Well, Matthew chapter 26, the title of the message is, Why Jesus Shuddered in the Face of Death. History records it was the year 156 AD. A seasoned Christian in his late 80s, a man named Polycarp, was living in the Roman Empire, had been arrested by the Roman government. The Empire at that time viewed Caesar, their ruler, as sort of a god. And it was the obligation of every citizen, it was the law, to profess that Caesar is Lord. That gives insight to Romans 10:9. Confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. To confess Caesar as Lord, he could not confess Jesus Christ. Of course, Polycarp was a Christian, so he refused to do that. He was arrested, and they took him before the officials, and he said, "How could I do this thing?" And they wanted him to burn incense to Caesar. That was how you would profess allegiance and worship. He said, "How can I do this thing when he has never done me any wrong?" Polycarp said before all the Roman officials. They took him and they bound him. They threatened to throw him to the wild beasts, which was a form of entertainment in the Roman Empire at that time. Christians would very regularly be thrown, and they would prod and sort of whip these beasts and throw the Christians in there, and it would get destroyed. Polycarp boldly responded, "Call for them, call for the wild beast. For to recant of worshiping Jesus is a wicked thing." So the Roman officials were sort of scratching their head and said, "Well, we'll throw you in the fire, since you despise the wild beasts." Polycarp responded, quote, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and as soon is extinguished, but the fire of future judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. What are you waiting for?" End quote. And they burned him, 86 years old. Fast forward to February 12th, 1554, 17-year-old Lady Jane Grey. She was a Christian. She was to be, it was for about 9 days, Queen of England. And her relative Edward, who was dying, kind of furthered that process, who was also a Christian. Bloody Mary, though, also a relative, was Roman Catholic and despised her, so gathered support, overthrew Lady Jane Grey, and managed to have her sentenced for execution. As Lady Jane Grey, 17 years old, walked up the scaffold, she said boldly, quote, "Good people, I am here to die, and by a law I am condemned to the same. The fact indeed against the Queen's Highness, Bloody Mary, was unlawful, and the consent to it by me. But touching the procurement and desire thereof, by me or on my behalf, I do wash my hands thereof in innocency before God, and the face of you, good Christian people, this day." End quote. She then recited Psalm 51, put her head down, and said, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." And they publicly beheaded her there. In 1553, just a year earlier in England, Bloody Mary, on her rampage against Christians, had Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, great men of God, writers, teachers, burn at the stake in public. You can still go to just outside of Oxford there. There's a little X. It's right in the middle of the street. You can see where they were burned. As they were both tied to the stake, publicly, Ridley said this, Latimer said to Ridley, Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." End quote. The Apostle Paul, at his death, 2 Timothy 4 records, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And so it's been with many Christians over the centuries, boldly facing execution for their loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Courage, resolve, bravery, peace, even joy. History records Christians singing as they are executed for their faith in Christ. Philippians 1, Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do you believe that? You can't believe it unless you've been born by the Spirit through faith in Christ. However, when Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, faced his death, it was something different. There seems to be not joy, but sorrow, distress, not peace. He's even asking God the Father, if there is a way out of this, will you let it be? I mean, that's why. Jesus is the most balanced, peaceful, strong, wise, loving, courageous individual in history. Truly man. Why is this happening? This passage shows us. Many faced crucifixion as he did in history and seemed to handle it better than he did. What is going on here? This is one of the most profound, sacred passages in all of the Bible, this event. Follow along as I read Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. God's holy, inerrant word reads, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.' Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning and help me to accurately proclaim this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen." Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century British preacher, he said of this passage that we must take off our shoes here, for this is holy ground. This is indeed holy ground, what is happening here. A little context where we are, if you haven't been with us. This is the Thursday night, probably Friday morning, very early, before Jesus will be crucified, a couple of hours, plus or minus, before he will hang on a cross for the sins of all who would be saved. The week has been full and busy, as we've been studying since Matthew chapter 21. Pharisees have been at him. The Jewish officials have been plotting how to kill him. They want to do it any day but the Passover. Jesus says it will be the Passover because he will be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb and all sacrificial animals under the Old Testament covenant for that matter. They've celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. Judas has departed to betray him, to hand him over, one of his own, one of the 12. Things are growing closer to the cross. I like what James Edwards says of this passage. As Jesus is considering what is going to happen to him. Quote, the relinquishment of Jesus' body on Golgotha, the hill where he's crucified, depends on the prior surrender of his will to the Father. This is a great battle that we are led into to just watch this unfold. This is Jesus alone contemplating what's going to happen. The big idea here of the passage is this, it's in your bulletin. Jesus faced unimaginable terror and temptation as he prepared to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. Jesus faced unimaginable terror and temptation as he prepared to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. I want us to see then from the text six reasons why Jesus is worthy of the world's worship. Six reasons why Jesus is worthy of your worship, every fiber of your being. There are more than six. We'll just see a couple things in this passage. This pages and pages and pages throughout the centuries have necessarily and appropriately been written about this sacred, dark moment. Number one, the unimaginable stress he endured. The unimaginable stress he endured. Verse 36 to 38. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. So, the greatest moment in the universe and in history is upon him. The moment that he and his Father have planned since before the universe was made and before they created all things. The cross. Here they are. They have celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. They're exiting the old city, going to this little garden area. It was probably an olive orchard called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It's right there on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It's still there to this day. I've walked there in this garden. There are 2,000-year-old olive trees still there, perhaps that witnessed this event. About a half a mile outside of the western wall of the city. Judas bolted. He's betraying him. He's going to come with all the officials and arrest him. That's about an hour from this passage. So it's very late, maybe midnight-ish, maybe a tad later. Jesus knows he's about to face the most difficult task ever faced by any person, paying the penalty for sin in our place. And he is more stirred than he has ever been. Notice verse 36. He says, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, in this passage, there's a full-on glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was and is a man. He's not like an angel, as the Jehovah Witnesses blasphemously teach. He was completely man and experienced all the humanness of any human. Yes, fully God. But there is some mystery there where he lays aside some of his divine prerogatives as he takes on, Philippians 2 teaches, humanity. And here we see something, if you would allow me to say without blaspheming, the weakness of Jesus Christ. The manness. Sit here, he says to his disciples, while I go and pray. The greatest suffering of life, of his life, the greatest suffering that anyone would ever experience is upon him. And this is his knee-jerk reaction. Prayer. Pray. Is that our knee-jerk reaction? We'll get some examples of how to respond to suffering here in a bit. But as a person, Jesus' response to dark times is prayer. Plain old prayer. That's his go-to. He's facing this moment, enduring it alone. He doesn't have some proverbial magic big guns to break out and say, well, I have this thing for this moment because prayer doesn't work. It's prayer. There's no heavenly magic potion sent down to him. Like in the book, The Hunger Games, if you've read the book, you remember when they're in the arena and facing death and suffering, their friends or sponsors or whatever can send down some kind of potion, some kind of item to help relieve their suffering in the moment. We have no such thing happening here with Jesus. Prayer. He was a man of prayer because he was a man. Jesus turns to prayer. This is fighting. In his human nature, he is fighting. Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. These are the three of his inner circle. He probably didn't bring them along because he knew that they would stay awake and strengthen him in his darkest hour. Most likely Jesus takes them along for their benefit, not his. As we'll see in a moment as they pass out. They're sleeping. Peter, James, and John would face very dark moments in their lives as well. Perhaps they learned something down the road from this. But first, verse 37, he began to be grieved and distressed. He began to be grieved. The weight of the cross is starting to hit him. Well, didn't he know from all eternity what was going to happen? Absolutely. But he is still a man having to go through this thing. He always knew he would die on the cross. Why is he then beginning to be grieved and distressed? It's one thing to know that you're going to face something. It's another thing as a human being to then face that thing that you knew it was coming. Like a rookie sailor, you know, he's trained in the art of sailing. He's heard stories. He's practiced emergency drills. But none of that can perfectly prepare him for the first time he is standing on the bow of a ship and seeing a 50-foot swell. Something he's seen never before. Began. In his humanity, Jesus knows he's about to face something that he's never known. And it is the wrath of his Father. The righteous wrath of his Father. Be sure of this. Jesus isn't scared of spikes going through his feet and his hands. It's not what he's scared of. He's not looking forward to that. He's not looking forward to the cat of nine tails, the studded whip that would pull the flesh out of his back. But he's not scared of that. He's not shuddering because of that. He's grieved. The word has the idea of sorrow, of a pain that results from deep sadness. But not only that, notice the text says he's distressed. The word, it carries the idea of troubled, even afraid, distraught. This is an unusual response for Jesus. Rarely, if ever, have we seen him like this in his ministry. He's fighting here. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. This deeply grieved, it is one word in the Greek. It's different than the word in verse 37 that's used for grief. It's stronger. It means afflicted. It means afflicted beyond measure. It means surrounded and circled by overwhelming grief. And I mean, and notice what he says. To the point of death. This happened. Jesus isn't usually one who's given to unnecessary exaggeration. This is a grief and a mental stress so great that it's actually about to kill him. It's actually about to take his life. What would that be like? Again, Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in the place of the olive press when he was crushed beneath the upper and the nether millstone of mental suffering and hellish malice. Luke also records this. In Luke 22:44, he records that being in agony, he was praying fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Some commentators, theologians, believe that Jesus that actually was sweating blood as he was sitting there on his face praying and fighting. In fact, sweating blood is a real, though it's a rare medical condition called hematidrosis. And the conditions are, quote, seems to be caused by extreme distress, fear, such as facing death, torture, abuse, and on, end quote. That's from a medical source. The unimaginable stress he endured. I mean, so consider for a moment the things that Jesus faced up to this point and how he dealt with them. With peace, boldness, with resolve. In the desert of Judea, remember at the beginning of his three-year ministry, I mean, that was a hostile place. It says there was beasts out there and wild animals. And he was out there for a little over a month without food. And Satan coming at him. Whatever that's like. And trying to get him to disobey his father, yet Jesus is firm, resolute, rebuking him. He's also often preaching in front of hostile crowds that want to kill him. He's steady. He's bold. He's firm. He's unflinching. People being offended by him. And then remember that day, just a little bit before this, in the middle of the temple, during Passover week, crowds of hostile religious leaders, they're buying and selling animals for a gain to exploit the sacrifices. He gets in the midst of this crowd and just starts chucking tables and chucking chairs in necessary holy wrath and takes a whip and starts whipping the animals and clears the temple. There would have been thousands of people there. And he's doing so with boldness, fearlessness. People often ditching him. I'm offended by that teaching. I'm not going to go there anymore. He's steady. He's at peace. He's unflinching. And remember the storm that day in the Sea of Galilee. Galilee, the geography of it, it's way below sea level, and it's a pretty giant lake, so they get these fierce storms there, this being one of them, where you have experienced fishermen in the boat, guys who grew up fishing, in terror, thinking that they're going to die from this storm. And what's Jesus doing? He's so calm that he's taking a nap. And then, of course, I mean, demon-possessed guys coming at him. He has multiple times where he walks into these situations and there's demon-possessed guys who have very supernatural strength sprinting at him and yelling at him. And just going wild before him. And he's just standing there. Get out of him. Be born again. Knock it off. And boom, they fall down and obey him. But here in verse 39 it says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. And he's so stressed mentally that he's about to die. Does that seem weird to you? What could be so much bigger than all of those things? Number two, another reason why you need to worship Christ with every fiber of your being is because of the cup he would drink. The cup he would drink. Look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's crumbled to the ground on his face. And he's asking his Father, I mean, he's praying. think about this for a minute. He's praying, Father, is there a way out of this? Could there be another way to make people go to heaven? Notice that phrase, let this cup pass from me. What is this cup? It's an Old Testament, a rich Old Testament metaphor, Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8 says this, you can just listen. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So a cup is a symbol of God's judicial wrath against sin, against all that is wrong. And God's wrath, that's such a fashionable term that everyone in culture I know likes to talk about today. Even unnecessarily and shamefully in evangelicalism, it's a term we don't use anymore, and we need to because the Bible does. God's wrath isn't an uncontrolled emotional outburst like a human. It's a perfect, necessary, and good, holy judicial response with perfect justice in reaction to all that is wrong. Absolutely. Why does God have wrath towards sin? This idea of wrath, it kind of seems harsh and a little, you know, unnecessary for a God of love. But consider, if you don't understand God's wrath, you don't understand the gospel or Jesus Christ. God has wrath towards all that is good, towards all that is bad, I should say, because he is so good. It's necessary to have that response. Notice Amos, a couple of verses here. Amos 5, you can just listen along. Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Psalm 97, hate evil, you who love the Lord. It is right for someone to be stirred in response to something that is not good. And I'll tell you, there's something wrong with you if you don't have a stirring in your heart against wrong. Now, the problem is, because of our sinful nature, we have a tendency to stir more towards other people than what's wrong in ourselves. Now imagine the stirring of a being who is perfect in all his ways, perfect in motivation, having no sin. God is unfathomably holy. God is a God of blazing holiness. Any one act of rebellion against him in thought or deed constitutes an infinite infraction and violation. The magnitude of the crime and the punishment, it always depends upon the one against whom the sin is committed, right? All humanity is accountable to God to joyfully fulfill his commands in thought, word, nature, and deed. So failure to do so is infinite because it's against an infinite being. Take a silly illustration for a moment. In the NFL, in the National Football League, players every game are just kind of shoving each other and pushing each other and little scuffles, and the referees hardly ever, if ever, call a penalty on that unless it gets really out of hand. Never. Shoving another player, it's nothing. A couple years back, one of the free safeties for the Minnesota Vikings in a game, he's in a scuffle with a couple of guys against another team. The ref comes over and kind of is slowly like moving him out of the way, and he just gives a gentle shove like this to the ref. Nothing. The ref didn't fall down. The ref didn't get hurt. The ref didn't trip. Immediate ejection from the game. Why is that? Because the magnitude of the penalty depends against whom the violation is committed. And you have a holy God who is infinite, his moral standard for all people is perfect holiness, perfect love for him and all others. And so The penalty is eternal separation. So this is beginning to inform to us why Jesus is shuddering in the face of God's holy wrath. He prays, Father, if there is another way, let this cup pass. Mark 14:36 records, he says, Abba, Father. Abba. This is an Aramaic term of intimacy. Father, it means, but more, much more intimate, like a little boy would use for his dad. Let this cup, there's another way. And I promise you, if there was another way for Jesus to redeem sinners, believe me, the Father would have said, oh, okay, here, you can do it this way. Jesus knows full well, one person who sins against God, this constitutes infinite penalty. And the plan is for Jesus to pay the penalty, not just for one person, to forgive one person and bring one person to heaven, but for who knows how many. Who knows how many people will ever be forgiven of their sin? Who knows how many people in history, past, present, and then future, will come to God and fall down and surrender to Him and just say, God, forgive me of all my sin. And forgive me of everything I've ever done. Father, would you forgive me and wipe my sin away? Jesus knows this is coming upon Him. How many is this? When the time is done, Jesus returns. And all accounts have been settled. Millions upon millions upon millions. Only God knows. The righteous wrath of God due millions upon millions upon millions will be turned away from those millions upon millions and will be turned towards one. Jesus Christ. The righteous, holy, innocent Son of God. I pray this would do something to your hearts this morning. That you would worship Him. That you would think differently about Jesus. Some of you need to be saved. What would this be like for Jesus? Turn to Revelation 20 just for a second. Keep your finger here in Matthew 26. The last book in the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Almost the very end of your Bible. Revelation 20, verse 11. So this is the end. Every human being will come before God. And either have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ or have to face God on their own. This is the latter. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. This is Jesus sitting on the throne, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, imagine that day. If you don't have your sins forgiven, and imagine standing before Almighty God. And he brings back every sin you've committed, the ones you forgot, the ones you thought lightly of, the ones you shrugged off, the ones that people said, oh, that's not bad, don't worry about that. The big ones, every single one. That will happen for all who refuse God's love in Christ Jesus. What kind of terror would that be? Will you be there? I pray that you wouldn't. What kind of terror would that be? One person, and God is fair. He will only judge you for the things you did if you have not surrendered to Christ by the time of His return or your death. Now imagine this. Terror of the penalty, not for one person, but millions upon millions. The weight of this is upon Christ in Gethsemane. It's important to understand something here. Often people talk about how unfair it is that, you know, a God would punish individuals for eternity. And I understand that. I've struggled with that as well. But there's two very important things we need to keep in mind here, my friends. One, it's not unfair. We just don't understand the greatness and the majesty of God. And God will only judge people for what they did. Ezekiel 18:20-21 talks about how God says, I'm not going to judge you for what, you know, a wicked father might have done to you or what other people did to you. It's only for what you did. And if you turn and repent, you can be saved. Number two, second response to this idea of a struggle with hell, here is Jesus in the garden. And Jesus is facing God's wrath for millions upon millions. Millions upon millions of hells. I mean, one hell will be bad. 100 million hells would, I mean, what we don't even, there's no category for thinking about that. The Father is sentencing His Son, whom He loves, to a degree of righteous wrath equivalent to millions and millions of hell out of love for you and sinners. But we have done nothing apart from God's grace. Nothing to please God. And Jesus never sinned. He faced the terrors of God's wrath. So let us be slow to speak about hell being unfair. As if the God-man, Jesus Christ, knows nothing about suffering. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. You face the cup. Don't think for a moment either that Jesus is sinfully cowering here. This is the titanic weight of Him becoming sin for us. He remains sinless in facing it, yet is almost killed from the terror. No wonder He asked for another way. Isaiah 53 says this, surely, this is what He's looking forward towards. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds were healed. Look, if you are ever going to know God's favor, Jesus has to know God's wrath. This is the only way it is. But in moving beyond this just a tad, why else was Jesus so disturbed? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us a little bit. Paul says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Notice that phrase. That is a, theologians have wrestled with that phrase for centuries. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin became sin? We have to be careful how we think of that. If you say He became a sinner, you're blaspheming and denying the faith completely. It's not He became a sinner. He became sin. Jesus, who only had been acquainted with holiness, who only had, yes, He was tempted and had to fight, He only had a pure, holy, righteous love for God, a righteous longing to always submit to the Father and do everything He said. You know, for us, it's the opposite. We struggle, our desires want to sin. And if you don't know that, you're not yet, you haven't come to the place where you're acquainted with yourself well enough. Because every Christian does, even Apostle Paul, Romans 7:14-25. Jesus is the opposite. He's seeing the sin and the hell of millions come upon Him. And He's shuddering at the thought of this lack of holiness coming upon Him who is perfectly holy. So becoming sin for Him was something completely foreign. He loved holiness and purity. And sin, all of your sin and mine, and every sin of everyone who would ever be forgiven, it is going to be on Him in a very real way that you and no human will ever know. You couldn't. You and I would just disintegrate and be blown apart. He is worthy of all worship because of the cup He faced. Dear friend, have you put faith in Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in faith? What are you going to do in the judgment that we just read there in Revelation 20? Had good intentions? You didn't have good intentions. Your intentions to be good have to be 100% pure, conforming to God's holiness. What are you going to do in the judgment? I mean, what will that be like? You'll be sent to hell forever, and you'll deserve every second of the eternity there. And I deserve that too. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look at Jesus here. Behold the Son of God in the garden, facing it and not backing down, facing the wrath of God that is due you. And he is fighting because he loves sinners. And he's going to face it. And he's going to drink the cup down, and there will be not one drop in it. Look at him here. He is willing to take the penalty for your sin. Are you saved? Why would you delay trusting in him for forgiveness one day? What a fool we would be. What a fool we would be if someone handed us a winning lottery ticket for $100 million and said, you just have to go down, you know, by Friday and cash this at the thing, and you thought, oh, I'm going to sleep in, I'm going to wait a couple days, oh, and you just don't. What a fool you would be. Infinitely more foolish would it be, something that $100 million cannot buy, to delay putting faith in Jesus Christ. He drank the cup. So you don't have to taste even one drop. Oh, well, I'm going to go be of a religion where it's works-based and I work my way to heaven. My dear friend, please, trust him. You can't. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can brag. He drank the cup so you don't have to. That's a reason to love and worship and praise him with the entirety of your being. Number three, the shepherding care he maintained. The shepherding care. Another reason to bask in his love is because of the shepherding care he maintained. Verse 40 to 41. Look at verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, you men couldn't keep watch with me for an hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And they've had a long day of ministry. They had this gigantic Passover dinner. It's past midnight. They had to hike about a half mile up the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is like, why are you sleeping? He's calling them to be watchful against temptation. Jesus isn't the only one facing temptation. They are facing it too. What temptation? What we studied last week. To abandon him and fear men more than fearing God. Caring what people think more than caring what God thinks. Jesus says, watch. Your spirit, I know that you don't want to abandon me, but you're weak, and so you need to watch and pray. Watching. Watch has the idea of having this attitude of alertness against areas where I'm spiritually weak and places where I could fall into sin and situations where I could disobey my Lord who loves me. Being watchful and then praying, petitioning God and asking for his help. This is how you face it. But notice the shepherding care Jesus maintains in this greatest struggle in the darkest hour of his life. This is so encouraging. I mean, he's facing millions of hells, and he still goes back and is giving them loving shepherding care. He's exhorting them and rebuking them, which is great love. He's helping them to maintain and to stand against this temptation. He's even thinking about others when this wrath is upon him. What a loving shepherd. And what does that say about his ability to care for and watch over you? He's not facing anything like this these days. He's on the throne of heaven, exalted, glorified, reigning, no stress, and none ever to be, ever again. And what does that say then about his ability to watch over you and to care for you and your struggles and to come to your aid as you need? And as we sing, how he watches over us and he intercedes for us. Oh, he's got you, my friend. He has so competently have you and everything you would face. Number four, fourth reason to worship him is the self-renouncing submission he kept. The self-renouncing submission he kept. Verse 42. Look at verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus, the man, goes back to praying. And notice what he prays. It's a tad different than what he prayed in verse 39. Look there at verse 39. He states it in the positive. If it's possible, let the cup pass away, verse 39. Here in verse 42, he prays it in the negative. There's a progression in his fight. Do you see it? Look at verse 42. If this cup cannot pass away, in the negative, unless I drink it, your will be done. This is the ultimate self-renouncing, self-deprecating submission. And this is the way of the Christian life, isn't it? This is what it's all about. It's one thing for Jesus to have this attitude of self-renouncing submission and kind of deny himself of some sleep all night. You know, like the night when he prayed all night for the apostles, the future apostles. It is quite another thing to say your will be done when facing millions of hells. For Jesus, his life was not more important to keep it than it was to joyfully renounce himself and submit. His entire life, his entire earthly ministry, I mean, coming out of heaven, being God, is self-renouncing submission. Being born as a baby, growing up in, you know, all the normal humanness of a preteen boy, a teenager, a 20-year-old, 30-year-old, every second is self-renouncing submission. All the way to the cross. I mean, this is colossal submission. Let us be slow about saying, "Oh, man, okay, I got to deny myself in this area, God, and doing this thing, giving this money, going and speaking to that person I don't like, getting up a little earlier to pray or whatever." Let us be slow about that. No human will ever face a degree of self-renouncing submission that even approaches this. I pray you would love him. I pray you would worship him. You can be sure whatever the Lord asks you to do in self-denying submission, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following him, you can be sure he knows what it's like. Number five, Jesus is worthy of all worship. Number five, because of the temptation he fought. The temptation he fought. And this is where we get into some good juicy theology on the humanity of Christ. We're actually, we're going to talk much more about this in trust on Thursday. But the temptation he fought, verse 43 to 44. Look at verse 43. Again, he came and found them sleeping. I mean, they're just oblivious. For their eyes were heavy. And verse 44, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more, the same thing as he did in verse 42. So he fought temptation here. Now, temptation for what? Temptation means like an offer, an enticement, an allure, or a pull to not go through with what God is asking you to go through with, or not obey in the way God is asking you to obey in that moment, in that situation. He's tempted to not do it. How do we know? Verse 39, he asks, if possible, let this cup pass from me. You ever been tempted to not want to do what God wants? Oh, does Jesus know what that's like? Infinitely so. Who tempted him? I mean, probably Satan. It's likely Satan is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't say it. This is just by way of conjecture, but it's interesting that 3 years earlier in the desert, three times Satan tempts him, and Jesus is going back here in the garden praying three times. Maybe Satan's there. We don't know exactly, but he is facing temptation, and he fought it with tears and with agony and with suffering. Hebrews 5, looking back on this moment, says this. I'll put it up here. In the days, Hebrews 5, 7, of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one, his Father, able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety or his perfect holiness. Saved from death, not in the sense that he wouldn't die, but in the sense that he would stay dead. He's heard because he won't stay dead because he's sinless. Because even in this moment, when he's just tempted, I mean, just to complain before the Father, he's resolved in fighting the temptation. He fought it with prayer. He fought it with self-denial. He fought it, by the way, with the normal human means that you and I are given to fight temptation. Isn't that something? Note this well. He turns to prayer. It strengthened Jesus to do the will of God. And let us not irreverently say, well, I mean, he's God, so the temptation he faced doesn't really count. Let us never say such disrespectful things and errors. The Lord's temptation was as real as it gets. Look at him in the garden. Look what's happening to him. He doesn't all of a sudden say, okay, let's get my godness in here and like pixie dust this temptation out of here. Not at all. Oh yes, he's truly God, but he's truly man. And he uses the faculties that all Christians are given, prayer, self-denial, trusting the Father, Scripture, to fight successfully this temptation. It is great irreverence and terrible disrespect to say, well, it doesn't count because he's God. Hebrews 4:15, he's tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. Oftentimes when we face something very difficult, it can be like this. Well, you know, I prayed about it once or maybe twice, but I don't really have a peace about it, so it must not be God's will. I don't have a peace about it. It doesn't make me feel good. I don't have a peace about it, so I'm not going to do this. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't use that reasoning here in the Garden of Gethsemane? He has no peace, my friend. He has a war about it. I wish Christians would stop saying that. Not one person would ever go to heaven if in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' decision-making hinges upon, I have a peace about it. Praise our Lord Jesus, he didn't have a peace about it, but kept fighting. He keeps battling. He goes a third time. And after the third time, he gets up and says, your will be done. The cross is as good as done. Number six, very quickly here. Worship him because the bold resolve he achieved. The bold resolve he achieved. Verses 45 to 46. Look at verse 45. The bold resolve he achieved. Verses 45 and 46. Look at this, verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So the whole the whole entourage, it says a Roman cohort was there. It could be hundreds of soldiers. And look at this. He's different now after praying. Christian, these are your means of grace and temptation. Praying. And not, oh, I prayed about for 5 minutes, so I better not do this. No! Keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, keep fighting. If you have a, if your baby boy is locked inside a building and there's a big, heavy door, you don't just turn the knob like half turn and say, oh, well, it's not God's will. I don't have a peace about this. You crank on that thing and you push it and you kick it and you fight till that door opens. Perhaps the reason we don't grow and overcome certain temptation is because we're just, oh, well, I don't have a peace about it. Christ never escapes his humanness as he fights temptation. He's in it, truly and fully. And after this fight, the unimaginable stress he endured, the cup he faced, the shepherding care he maintained, this love, the self-denying demeanor, the temptation he fought, he has this bold resolve. Get up, here we go. I mean, do you see the change here? Let's do this. He achieved it through fighting with the normal means of grace and the weakness of his humanity. May you worship him. And may you take up these means of grace, fervent prayer, resolved self-denial, fixed trusting in the sovereignty of God and meditating on the Word of God, and persistent fighting to face your temptation. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the cross. What a great Lord we serve. May we worship him with all our being. May no one leave here unsaved. And may we serve you faithfully this week, Father. And thank you that as we fail, Jesus drank the cup completely for us. In whose name we pray. Amen.